12 to 59. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said,
I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life.
The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid.
Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me.
Where is your Father?
You do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.
He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them,
I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come.
This made the Jews ask, Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, Where I go, you cannot come? But he continued,
You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins.
Who are you?
Just what I have been claiming all along. I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world.
They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said,
When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him.
Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said,
If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?
I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father.
Abraham is our father.
If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things that Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. If you are doing the things that your own father does.
We are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself.
If God were your father, you would love me, for I come from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God.
Aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?
I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.
Now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?
If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be like you, a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad.
You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham.
I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am.
At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Sometimes God speaks in surprising ways. This week in my Bible reading, two passages came together that raised the same question. The first comes from 2 Kings 17, where the narrator summarizes why the northern kingdom of Israel fell to invaders. He writes, "They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry host, and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." Here were the people of God, involved in darkness. So I left 2 Kings 17 and turned to my New Testament reading, Acts 19, where Paul is in Ephesus. And incredible miracles are happening, so much so that even aprons and handkerchiefs that just touched Paul's body were taken to people who needed healing, and they were healed. Then some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord and Paul to drive out the spirits. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Then one day, seven sons from the same family are trying to drive out an evil spirit, and the evil spirit answers them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit dwells attacks these seven sons and lays a serious beat down on them, driving them out of the home, naked and bleeding. Well, this word spreads throughout the Jewish and Greek community. And seized with awe, the people hold up Jesus' name in high honor. Then I came to Acts 19, verses 18 and 19. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. In other words, here again were the people of God dabbling in darkness. How do God's people get involved in darkness? I knew this passage this week was Jesus' light of the world. And I asked, "Lord, do you want us, as the people of God at Sturgeon Valley, to look at our lives to see if we're dabbling in darkness?" So I started to ask around, in what ways have you seen Christians or experienced or heard about Christians dabbling in darkness? Here's some of the responses I got back. Facebook horoscopes. Video games where the deeds of darkness are readily accessible. Video games and movies seem to be the top two I can think of. I know someone who likes to see hypnotists, horoscopes, tarot readers. I also think that video games are right up there. And the Calgary Flames. Infidelity, bitterness, lying to a spouse, domestic abuse, pornography, bullying and intimidation, stealing from work, lottery tickets, gambling, and inappropriate internet sites. Then another friend, not from this city, writes, I am amazed with how many friends I have who have gotten swept up in the vampire phenomena of the Twilight books and movie series. One of those people is a key leader in our ladies' ministry team who recommends the books to others. If that's the best book you have to recommend, I'm afraid. It's also crazy how many dark things have entered into the kids' realm, primarily the newest Disney flick, The Princess and the Frog, a very dark voodoo premise in that one that leaves me shocked when I have my grade 2 students come back and report it was the best thing they've ever seen. Do parents not chat with their kids about this stuff? Or go on to focus on the families plugged in to see what's all involved with what their kids are reading and watching? I don't want to be a parent like that. The sad thing is you get judged by your friends as being too strict. Then she writes, wow, this has really stirred up a lot within. Yikes, and now God's convicting me. Because I do like shows like The Bachelor and Survivor. Are they the best things to be watching? Probably not. Sigh. It's a never-ending battle. And our youth pastor, Justin, writes, I think it's very easy for young people to get caught up in music and movies with darkness. Horror movies often use supernatural elements and storyline to invoke fear. Musicians often draw on dark things in their lyrics or themselves dwell in that type of darkness. Those songs and artists become popular on the radio. Then the song or the artist's life becomes examples to the listeners. The other example is horoscopes, psychics, and palm reading. These are the entry level of the occult. Most people I know have never tried a Ouija board, but I know a lot who read their horoscopes or have been to a psychic. A horoscope may not seem bad at first glance. It seems like just some words on a page that could likely apply to anyone. However, it teaches people to distrust God and his promises. It may begin with a laugh, but sometimes these words can be powerful and convincing and can draw someone further into darkness, trusting in something or someone other than God. Spiritual darkness. It's out there. It's around us. But we're not here today to focus on darkness. We're here to focus on the one who deals with the darkness. We need to come to the one of light. And the good news I have for you today is Jesus' light exposes the darkness in our hearts. And he's the solution to get rid of it. Today you're going to see a side of Jesus that you might not have seen before as he confronts darkness. I asked for some impressions of Jesus from the passage just read. One person wrote, he's maybe a little forward, but he is Jesus, so he knows best. Another wrote, I consider John 8 the highest drama of Scripture. Enticement, name-calling, smackdown of theological beliefs. This is perhaps the greatest confrontation in the history of humanity, apart from Armageddon. Last week, we began to look at Jesus' deeds and words from the Gospel of John. And remember in John 6:4, John drops us a reading clue. The Jewish Passover feast was near. So we would look at that passage with Passover colored glasses. And we saw Jesus provide real bread to 5,000 men and their families. And then he claimed to be the bread of life, our source of spiritual nourishment and sustenance. And we were reminded of God's name in the burning bush, I am. So when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the bread that came down from heaven, he was tying the divine name to himself. We saw how people responded. Some demanded that he reproduce the miracle. Some rejected him. His own disciples, some of them abandoned him, yet the 12 confessed him. And as the gospel continues, Jesus is about to make more claims about himself, which will end with a physical threat to his life. But his claims do much more than stir up his opponents. They expose darkness. Darkness that may be in our hearts. And so today, to go through this passage, we're simply going to ask, what does Jesus claim? And what darkness might it reveal in our hearts? Here we go. Claim number one. I am the light of the world. Jesus claims to be the light who opens the eyes of our spiritual understanding He guides us into the truth about ourselves and about what God has done to satisfy our most urgent needs. But why did Jesus pick this image? Well, John drops another reading clue in the previous chapter. John 7, verse 2 tells us the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. Every year, Jews gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate, to remember their forefathers' wanderings in the wilderness when they lived in tents. And so what the people would do is they would literally move out of their homes onto their front or backyards into tents to remember what their forefathers had gone through. They would eat there, sleep there, cook there, and thousands of people came in from the countryside. So Jerusalem was transformed into a massive tent city. And special services accompanied this feast, one of them being the Feast of Lights. So if you imagine our Christmas Eve service, if you've been here, after we light the candles, that happened perhaps every night of the feast down by the temple. Thousands of people with candles carrying around these lights. But what did it all mean? It reminded them of their people's experience in the wilderness. In Exodus 13, 21 and 22, God reveals his presence and displays his presence to the people in his Shekinah glory. So by day, he appeared as a pillar of cloud. At night, he was a pillar of fire. That fire and cloud saved them from destroyers and guided them through the wilderness. So the Lord was literally light to them when they are in the wilderness. And now Jesus claims to be light not only of a nation, but light of the world. So the Lord's light extends to the world. That's his claim. But the Pharisees who listen to this claim are not impressed. And they give us our first glimpse of darkness that can linger in our hearts and the hearts of those around it. I've called it the default dismissal clause. I'm not interested. I want to get away from Jesus, so I'm going to look for a technicality to dismiss him. Do you notice how they don't even deal with his claim? Instead, they go after the validity of his testimony. You say this about yourself, but your testimony is not valid. You need two witnesses. You're talking only for yourself. Jesus responds, I do have two witnesses, myself and my Father. And our witness is absolutely true. No human being can judge the validity of a divine witness. But the Pharisees avoid his claim because of some legal technicality. And sometimes people do this with Jesus. They have a default response to whenever Jesus or Christianity comes up in a conversation. Oh, there's this piece of evidence of an error in the Bible. Or they look at that terrible verse in the Old Testament and what people did there. Or remember the Crusades and what the knights did, or some of them anyway. And instead of considering Jesus' word, their default response kicks in. So he says, I am the light of the world. They say, I'm not interested because of the Crusades. And they move on. You think you might ever have responded to Jesus like that? And if so, his light has just revealed that darkness default response in your heart. Might you need to reset the default in your heart to consider Jesus and his words? Claim number two, I am from above. Verses 21 to 24. Now he's talking to some Jewish folks, and in verse 23 he says, you are from below, I am from above, you're of this world, I'm not of this world. Jesus talks about going away to a place that they cannot go to or come to. And he also concludes they will die in their sin. They understand him to be talking about life beyond the present life, so they ask, will he kill himself? And if he was going to kill himself, they certainly wouldn't be going to where he was going, because in Jewish thought, suicide was one of the worst sins that you could commit, and you went to the darkest regions of hell or Hades, they would certainly not be going there. But Jesus was not going to darkness. He claims he is from above, the heavenly world. And since Jesus is from above, he's destined to return to the world above. So he makes another I am statement in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. The he is the one he claims to be, the one from above. And in that claim, he exposes another reality of darkness in and around our lives. Darkness number two, we're from below. We're from the world. We live and we're born into a dark world, into spiritual darkness, which is separation from God. When Jesus went back to be with the Father, he was beyond the reach of unbelievers, including those who were talking to him. They didn't grasp that nothing except faith in him could save them from dying in their sins. And the same is true for us before we came to Christ. We're from below. And if we die apart from Christ, we will die in our sins, which requires us to expand our view of Christ to the one who is from above. One commentator puts it this way: it is impossible to have the kind of faith John describes without having a high view of Christ. Unless we believe that Jesus is more than a man, we can never trust him with faith that is saving faith. Unless we believe that he is from above, we cannot go to him. Well, the Jews do not fully get this, and they realize he said, "I am he," but who is the he? So they ask in verse 25, "Who are you?" Jesus doesn't directly answer their question. He points them back to his previous claims. Just what I've been claiming all along, he says. And we've just seen him claim he's from above, but it seems his next claim more directly connects to his Father above. Verse 26, "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable. And what I have heard from him, I tell the world." So I would define Jesus' third claim like this: I am he who was sent from the one above. Jesus claims God the Father sent him. And John lets us know the Jews didn't understand that he who sent me was the Father above in verse 27. So in verse 28, Jesus makes it clear with another I am statement: "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." And this claim and the response to it reveals another form of darkness that can lodge in our hearts. Darkness number three, confusion, especially about Jesus' identity and his relationship to the Father. Lots of people are confused about Jesus. He's been portrayed as the secret lover of Mary Magdalene, one of many founders of today's religions, a good moral teacher. Many don't understand his relationship with the Father, so they say, well, there's God the Father, and there's Jesus then, who is a lesser God. Or Jesus is like an ordinary human son of God, and he became God somehow. But God provided something that brings clarity to confusion about Jesus: his lifting up. Verse 28 again, Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I'm the one I claim to be." And in John's gospel, lifting up had two meanings: lifting up on the cross, lifting up in resurrection and exaltation. So that means that people who recognize Jesus was who he said he was by looking at him at the cross will be saved. His lifting up at the cross convinces them he is the one he said he was. Everyone else will be convinced that he was who he said he was when they see him lifted up as the exalted Lord returning. Then they'll say, "He was he who he said he was." But it'll be too late for them. And if you're confused about Christ, will you ask him to give you clarity about the cross? Ponder the cross. Read about the cross in the New Testament. Ask and explore why the cross. And the more you do that, I believe Jesus' identity will become clearer to you. Now, there is some good news in this chapter. In verse 30, John tells us many put their faith in him. They heard his claims, they took Jesus at his word, and they put their faith in him as their Savior. And it would seem obvious to conclude, well, he's talking about the same people in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, it says. But notice the difference. The people in verse 30 put their faith in him. The Jews in verse 31 believed him. Keep those differences in mind as we go through this next claim. Claim 4. If you hold to my teaching, you will be set free by its truth. Jesus makes a widely quoted but often misunderstood statement. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So people interpret that to mean, well, as long as there is an acknowledgement of facts, you will be set free from the chains of ignorance. And this statement basically means that if you hold to the teaching of Jesus' school, you'll be set free from ignorance. But in John's gospel, when he talks about truth, he's talking about the person and work of Jesus. So in a few weeks, we're going to see Jesus claim, I am the way and the truth and the life. And Jesus says to Pilate, everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate says, what is truth? And truth is standing there right in front of him. So here, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth. And he's saying this to Jews who believed him. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So do you see, it's not certain they are his disciples. If you do this, you're really my disciples. True discipleship or following Jesus involves welcoming his word into our lives, living by his word, letting his word permeate everything we do and think and say. When we abide in his word, we abide in him. And this exposes a very dangerous darkness that can be in the hearts of people who attend church. Darkness 4. I recognize some truth in Jesus, but I'm not going to do anything about it. These people believe Jesus spoke true things, but that's as far as it went. It didn't make a difference in their lives. They're not willing to change anything because of Jesus' words. They're not prepared to yield to him the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in him implies. One commentator writes, this is a most dangerous spiritual state, to recognize that truth is in Jesus and do nothing. It means you line up with Christ's enemies. It means there's some powerful spiritual force holding back a would-be believer from a right course of action, which explains the direction the conversation is about to go. There were people conversing with Jesus who believed he said true things, but they didn't entrust themselves to him as Savior. They were lost. And friend, if you think that simply acknowledging Jesus made some true statements is enough to save you, that you're a Christian, heed his warning here. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Which implies we're enslaved. Which is hard to admit. If we're successful in life and we enjoy our lives as they are, how might we be in need of a Savior? And that's exactly what these folks thought. So in verse 33, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone, even though they were physically slaves to the Egyptians, to the Philistines, to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, and they were occupied by Rome. They saw themselves as somehow free spiritually because they got to practice their religion within the Roman Empire. And Jesus' answer makes plain their slavery and reveals another claim. Claim 5. apart from me, you're enslaved to sin. Verses 33 to 38, and in verse 34, he says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Apart from their imagined freedom, they were prisoners to sin. And no amount of paying lip service to Jesus' true statements or any practice of external religion could save them. Jesus offers proof of this claim. Whoever commits sin is a slave. And the tense of the verse there is continuing. Whoever continuously commits sin is a slave. Who sticks and holds on to sin continues to commit it. So we're all born slaves of sin, and when we come to Christ, we're released from sin's bondage, and we still commit sins, but sin is no longer our master. A person who continually commits sin is still a slave to it. He who puts forward their own will, who is self-centered in life, a great indicator, we're still slaves to sin. Which is darkness number five, a big revelation that we're good moral people. We're not slaves to sin. We believe in God, they even said, but Jesus has no word. Word has no place in their lives. In fact, a strong spiritual force compels us or compels them away from Jesus and towards sin. And Jesus starts to allude to this in verse 38. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. So Jesus had one father, the Father in heaven, and they have another father. But they don't get who he might mean. So they declare in verse 38, Abraham's our father. And Jesus disputes that. If you were really Abraham's children, you'd act like Abraham. And what did Abraham do? He welcomed visitors who came down from above. In Genesis 18, the Lord comes and visits Abraham to announce he and Sarah are going to have a son within the year. What does Abraham do? He welcomes the Lord into his home. What do they do when they are visited by someone from above? They reject him. They're not like Abraham. They're doing the things their own father does. And they respond, well, if we're not from Abraham, I don't know who you're talking about, but we're not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God. They weren't like the Samaritans, those Jews who had intermarried with other invaders and worshiped their gods. They claimed they were true to God, but Jesus dispels that with his next explosive claim, number six. If you don't love me, you're children of the devil. If we love Christ, we're God's children. If we don't love Christ, we're the devil's children. And he concludes this because they're trying to kill him, which is acting like the devil. Well, where's the connection there? Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. How do we know that? Well, he might have been involved in the first murder when Cain killed Abel, and the devil maybe whispered into Cain's ear a bunch of stuff. But one commentator points out, Adam was immortal before the devil came along. And through Satan, Adam became mortal. So in a sense, the devil is the murderer of the entire human race. So for those who like to dabble in darkness and think Satan is fun, he wants us dead. He's part of the reason that all of us are going to go through physical death. And on top of that, he's a liar. And since Jesus is truth, Satan has no interest in Jesus or his word. So when these Jews want to kill Jesus, and when they have no interest in acknowledging the truth about Jesus, they're acting like their spiritual father, the devil. Well, as you can imagine, that didn't go over well. I don't know how you'd respond if someone called you a child of the devil. But they continue to act like the devil by saying in verse 48, aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? The two biggest insults a Jew could cast on any person? And they lump both of them onto Jesus? And Jesus says, I'm not demon-possessed. I give glory to my Father in heaven. Demons don't glorify their Father in heaven. They glorify their spiritual father, the devil. And then he adds a component of eternity into the discussion. Verse 51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews pounce on this. Abraham died, the prophets died. You say if anyone keeps your word, they won't die. Are you greater than Abraham and the prophets? And Jesus takes this to his most outrageous claim. Claim 7. I existed before Abraham and before the world. Verse 54. My father, who you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. I know him. I keep his word. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and rejoiced. In other words, Jesus claims that he somehow saw Abraham rejoicing. We don't know when that could have been. Maybe it was at Genesis 15 when God made this covenant with Abraham, and Abraham went into a deep sleep in a vision, and Abraham in some way was given a vision looking forward to Jesus' time. Some argue that Genesis 24:1, which says Abraham was advancing in years, should actually be translated Abraham went into the years, was given a vision into the future to see Jesus' time. Whatever it was, Jesus claims to have seen Abraham rejoicing. And the Jews get this. They say, you're not yet over 50. The age when a person can claim elder status and experience. And you've seen Abraham, who lived 1,900 years ago. Jesus responds with the highest, clearest claim to deity so far. Before Abraham was born, I am. And the Jews understand this claim perfectly, because they look around for stones to kill him. Because that's what you did to blasphemers, people who talked down about God or claimed to be God. And this claim reveals another type of darkness in their hearts and maybe our hearts. Darkness 7. Jesus upsets my worldview. I must stone him. I can't allow for a pre-existent son who became flesh. And isn't that what happens all around in our world today? People stone Jesus with their books and their articles. He's dismissed as a joke in some university classes. The new atheists like Darwin, he's an old atheist, like Dawkins and Hitchens screech hysterically in their attempt to deny an intelligent designer. People use Christ's name as a curse word all the time when they wouldn't dare to use Buddha's name or the name of Allah or a Hindu god's name in India. Oh, but Jesus, we can use his name. And people get angry when Christians claim Jesus is the only way. Stone throwing. But it was not yet time for them to successfully murder him. And so verse 59 says, he hid himself. How on earth did Jesus get away? You ever wonder that? He's surrounded by this mob. They're ready to stone him. One commentator argues the verb should be translated as passive. He was hidden. That God the Father intervened to hide his son because it wasn't time. Or that Jesus supernaturally did that himself. We don't know. But he hid himself and perhaps symbolically leaves his people, leaves the temple grounds to go out and minister in the world. In John 9, he's going to go and minister to a blind man. And in just 47 verses, Jesus makes these multiple claims that shine his light on the darkness in his listeners' hearts and our hearts. And Christian, today, maybe the Holy Spirit has used some of Jesus' words to expose an area of darkness in your heart, some darkness that you've been dabbling in. Today we need to confess that and ask the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts again. Well, he is there, but to come and work in our hearts to help us overcome the darkness that we've allowed in. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you have clearly seen today how Jesus exposes the darkness that is there and that you will turn to him as your light. And Christian, I hope you were encouraged by all that Jesus said to you through this passage. You will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If you know him, you know the Father. If you hold to his teaching, you are really his disciple. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And you are set free from sin's reign and can live through this life and eternity because of the light of Christ. So yes, there is darkness. But light shines brightest in darkness, and we have the brightest light of all in the light of the world. Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I can't imagine how that conversation went for you. And what it meant. You knew what you were doing. And I think you were doing and talking the way you were, both out of judgment, but also a last desperate attempt to wake up the people there that they weren't saved. And Lord, you continue to do that today. You speak in some hearts softly and gently. You speak through suffering to grab a hold of the attention of some hearts, or tragedy, or illness, or an earthquake to remind us that we're not eternal, and in an instant life can change. And so today, Lord Jesus, light of the world, I pray that your light would continue to shine, and that we would not walk out of this place today having the darkness exposed in our hearts and then rushing out to cover it up again. But would you move among us if you have spoken today, Lord, in someone's heart to share that darkness with another believer? Because once the darkness has been exposed, it can be dealt with. So move us to share it with our accountability partners, our small groups, our spouses even, so that we can pray for each other and encourage each other. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came as light into this world, not just for Israel, for the world. Use us as your lights. Thank you, Jesus. You are the light. We exalt you and pray this in your name. Amen.